All right, volume still okay? You know, visiting last night, Kay and I are staying with Aaron and Paula. And Aaron was telling me last night how he really likes to, take what he hears from talks and lectures and classes and really apply it and have it be a part of what he's doing. And I guess he must take it real literally, because about 3:30 this morning I looked out, he was out there chewing on some grass in the front yard. So really at an extreme level, but I don't think that's what was implied. Let's take a minute and recap just a couple things from last class to get us back in the focus of Ezekiel. In our last class, we considered the prophetic role that was played out by the prophet. We touched on his character. We addressed the purpose and the source of his message. And I hope that we highlighted some valuable exhortation that is pertinent to the household today. And then we wrapped up with a relatively straightforward connection to the Lord Jesus Christ as an antitype. Both men were separate from sinners. They were despised and rejected. They came unto his own, and his own received him not. And while these phrases are, of course, specific to Christ, they are fitting for Ezekiel as well, who was, after all, a man of sign. Before getting into our second initiative this morning, Ezekiel's priestly message, I'd like to first make mention of the general outline of the book. There's a recurring statement in Ezekiel's prophecy, and I already mentioned it. Does anyone remember what it was from the first class? Know that I am the Lord. We had some words built on either end. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. But know that I am the Lord. That phrase right there is used 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. 48 chapters. So that's over once in every chapter. Is it fair to say that that's a theme of the book? Know that I am the Lord. You know, not only is this a central theme in the book of Ezekiel, but what else is it a central theme of? The scriptures as a whole, isn't it? Is it fair to say that that's an overall theme of the Bible? I certainly think it is. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That Yahweh's creation will come to know him as the eternal Eloah has always been celebrated by his faithful servants. The word know, this is the Hebrew word know, taken from the statement, know that I am the Lord, is Yada. It means to ascertain by seeing, to comprehend for a surety. To ascertain by seeing, well, how do we see? Do we literally see the Lord? No, no man has literally seen Yahweh. We see the works that are accomplished by his will, and we see his word revealed to us in the scriptures, right? To ascertain by seeing, to comprehend for a surety. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. In our definition of faith, the confident anticipation and the full assurance, knowing for a surety. By witnessing the amazing acts of the rainbowed angel and the glory established in Jerusalem, all mankind will begin to understand, won't they? They will begin to ascertain by seeing, and they will understand for a surety that the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ will reign forever and ever. Know that I am the Lord. All right, let's talk about another thing that's important to note. All occurrences, I tricked you earlier, All occurrences of this phrase, know that I am the Lord, occur between chapter 6 and chapter 39. Increases the ratio, doesn't it? Well, why is that? Well, the first few chapters of Ezekiel, and this is very simplified. Do I have that high enough? Looks like that's the best I can do. I tried to use big enough font. So, can you all read that in the back? Is that big enough? Okay. There's nothing we can do about it if it's not big enough, so not a very good question. The first few chapters of Ezekiel deal with his call. The last chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, present a picture of the final glory in the kingdom age when the name of Yahweh will be known to all men. And of course, we know that these chapters are descriptive of the millennial temple. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that that phrase, know that I am the Lord, doesn't occur there? It's that middle section where it occurs. The declaration is the effect of Yahweh's ruling hand. The declaration, know that I am the Lord, is the effect of Yahweh's ruling hand. Chapters 4 through 24 outline Jerusalem's impending judgment, whereas 25 through 39 describe those judgments to be poured out upon the Gentiles. Thus, I think it's pretty easy to see why that phrase, know that I am the Lord, is contained in the middle sections of the book. I'll leave that up there just for a minute. Well, let's transition now to the second part of our study, to consider the priestly message of Ezekiel. Let's do so by going back to revisit that theme verse, 44 verse 5. Remember the topic of our class, mark well all that I say unto thee. Yahweh instructed Ezekiel in this verse to mark well, or remember, set in thine heart all that I say unto thee concerning four things. What were those four things? The ordinances of the house of Yahweh, the laws thereof, too, the entering into the house, so the way in, and four, everything that would go forth from it. That's what Ezekiel was to mark well. And how was he to do so? He was to do so with discerning eyes and understanding ears. Discerning eyes and understanding ears. We made mention that the phrase mark well, I already said this, the phrase mark well is also rendered set thine heart. That's in my margin. Some of you may have that in your margins as well. Well, okay. The word mark is important. If we're to mark well, what are we doing when we're marking? Well, it's a Hebrew word that means, and this is important, to preserve, to put on, or to rehearse. Preserve, put on, or rehearse. So what does that mean to you? If we were to say that to you about doing something, would you, if you were to preserve, put on, and rehearse, what does that mean? Ezekiel was to preserve these divine instructions. He was to rehearse them in his mind. Repetition is healthy. And he was figuratively to put them on his character. We can benefit from this lesson as well. Entitled this slide, How the Believer Marks Well. Because I think we must do the same in our probation. We must preserve God's word in purity and truth. We must rehearse these words continually, always filling our minds with Scripture. And we must put these precepts on our character so that the evidence of our sainthood might be visible to those around us. Preserving God's words in purity and truth. We talked a little bit about that last class. Rehearsing them continually. Remember, we emphasized the studying of the Word of God. Ezekiel, as a priest, knew the law. We, too, are wise to do it. You know, if we don't fill our minds with the Word, if we don't fill our minds with the things of God, what fills it? And we're not going to talk about the media in here, but you know there's nothing good that could be said about it. Think of what goes in your mind when you watch the news, what goes in your mind when you read the paper, to say nothing of the West Coast right now. Rehearse the words continually. And finally, put them on our character. Make it part of who we are. Let our light shine. Put it on our character. I think that's what's meant when we see mark well. Set thine heart upon it. Is your heart set upon these things? Okay. Ezekiel was first told to mark well the ordinances of the house of Yahweh. Ordinances, we paraphrase that word, it means custom, manner, or statute. So we see that Ezekiel was to uphold, he was to recite the divinely appointed customs of temple worship. We have a problem, though, don't we? How are those in exile going to uphold the customs of temple worship? You know, even those that had remained faithful in exile, or those who would repent, the few that would repent because of Ezekiel's message, the fact was they had been literally separated from the temple, right? They could not literally keep its ordinances. So what's being revealed to Ezekiel here in vision? Well, we have to conclude, I think, that it was the spirit of these customs, the spirit of these statutes, what they pointed towards. These were the things that Ezekiel's efforts would keep alive. The faithful would benefit from this commitment as they had benefited from the literal before. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 11 of Ezekiel. What was going on with the temple anyway? What was taking place? It wasn't destroyed yet. Was the glory of Yahweh still there? We see in chapter 11 that the glory of Yahweh had already left the house where his people dwelled. Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. So we have the glory above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And I'd ask for you to make note of that east side. We'll come back to that in our last class. But so what do they see the glory doing? Coming up from the midst of the city, we see the glory of God leaving. Thus the truth would have to be sustained without the rituals of temple service. Well, without a literal house in which to worship, what can we make of Ezekiel's priestly role while in captivity? If you're a priest and you have no temple within to worship, what's your job? We've made mention of his upbringing as a priest, and of course that was taken. We didn't read it. It's taken from chapter 1, verse 3, where it very bluntly says, the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. I missed making that point earlier, I think. But as a priest, he would have been well acquainted with the temple and the proper service, but he also would have been personally familiar with the law. And of course, that's where we have to go with this in considering the priestly message. There are many things to consider relative to the priest's role in Scripture. And I'm just going to name a few here. They were responsible for covering and uncovering the articles in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, when they got ready to move. They blew the holy trumpets when it was time to break camp. They blew the trumpets when it was time to engage in battle. Of course, we typically think of the priest and them performing the intricate actions related to the many sacrifices that the law required. And as a big picture, making intercession on behalf of the people. But they were also charged with teaching the law, reading and explaining it to those who would gather to worship. And we say it in that order because, of course, we have to learn and read and understand first before we can express it to others. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's look at Moses' final prophetic blessings that are given to the tribe of Levi, of course, connected to the priests. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. And of course, there's great symbol and parable that is being taught to us there, but we won't get into that at this point. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. So we're talking a little bit, remember these are the final blessings given by Moses, so we're looking back at the faithfulness of Levi. They had observed the word and kept the covenant. Important. Verse 10 is what we're getting at. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So there's part of the descriptions of what the priest did. But we're keying off, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. So teaching the judgments and the law. They were responsible for teaching both. Well, another priest that would follow Ezekiel, that is Ezra, he taught the law to those who would return to Jerusalem after the exile. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, first three verses. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So this is great, right? We have the people demanding it, the people requesting it. Quite opposite of what we saw a few years earlier from those who didn't want to have the law. They wanted to hear what they wanted to, their desires. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all people were attentive unto the book of the law. You know, there's some interesting language used here in these verses. Did you catch it? Remember we talked about understanding, didn't we? Perceiving and understanding. Notice in this passage, the record specifically states all that could hear with understanding. Right? It wasn't just hearing. It wasn't all that heard. It was hearing with understanding. Or it's rendered in the margin, at least my margin, all that understood in hearing, emphasizing the understood. And then how did they understand? Because they heard. Really what we're saying is they listened, right? You know, there's a difference between hearing and listening, and that difference has to do with attention, it has to do with focus, and comprehension. You know, you can zone out there and still hear my voice, but are you listening? No, there's a difference. It really shouldn't be a difficult concept for us to grasp. You cannot read just because you can see, right? So it stands to reason that you cannot listen just because you can hear. You cannot read because you can see. You cannot listen just because you can hear. That shifts some responsibility, doesn't it, to us as listeners, us as readers. One must first listen, or we'll just say pay attention, in order to gain understanding. Fittingly, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3 continues, what did it say? Before those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They were listening. They were listening, weren't they? You know, although perhaps subtle, I think it's a very deliberate point that's being made here by the Spirit author. So that was Ezra. Shortly after Nehemiah's efforts, let's look at the prophet Malachi in chapter 2. And I think you all will recognize this verse. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. All right, well, in general, what the point here we're making is that he was the messenger of Yahweh. Yahweh Saviath here. But what we see there is that the priest's lips should do what? They should keep knowledge. The priests were to study the law first. They were to study the law for themselves. They should get that knowledge and keep that knowledge or understanding. And then they were to take that and do something with it. They were to faithfully, without compromise, teach it. They were to teach it to all those that would hearken to the word of the Lord. Or at that point, teach it to those who would listen. Not hear, but would listen. Thus, a priest was also a messenger of God. One charged with studying his word and teaching it to those seeking to worship Yahweh in purity and truth. I think we can say Ezekiel faithfully met both of these requirements. Well, his message was received in several different ways. Some outright rejected him. In fact, most probably outright rejected him. And who were they really rejecting? They were rejecting Yahweh. They were stiff of forehead and hard of heart. We read that earlier from chapter 3. And while others, albeit probably few, they would embrace his admonition and appeal for repentance. A third class, however, fell somewhere in between. And in between is never a healthy place to be. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let's look at some evidence of this. Ezekiel chapter 33. In between is never a healthy place to be. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. See if you can pick out what's going on here. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against, but if you look at your margin, it's of. So the children of thy people still are talking of thee. So they were talking of Ezekiel by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And we have a little subtle clue in that word hear that's used there. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, this is Yahweh speaking, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. It's not too hard to pick up, is it? Obviously, some Jews in Tel Aviv, where Ezekiel dwelt, they were talking about Ezekiel. There was a buzz. He spoke the word of the Lord, and they came to hear him. And what did they do? They spoke to each other. They spoke to their brother. What did they say? Come, I pray you. And here was what is the word that cometh from the Lord. The prayer seems reasonable, doesn't it? Isn't that a good prayer? Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. Well, what was the problem? Were they sincere? Did they mean it? Did they mean what they said? Unfortunately, they did not. For the record bears out that it was an act. It was an act designed to trick their neighbors, I guess. To trick their God? I hope not. Perhaps even tricking themselves. You know, in our vernacular today, I don't know, maybe it's akin to saying to our fellow brethren, oh, what a great lecture, or wasn't that outstanding? I think that the majority of these comments are quite sincere and even appropriate. The lesson, I think, is this, and this is the point I'm making. We must make sure that our actions are consistent with our words and that we are speaking for the glory of God and not for ourselves. Our actions are consistent with our words and we're speaking for God's glory, not for our own. Jesus proclaimed, didn't he, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. We must watch our tongues and our motives must be pure. For God has said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In Ezekiel 33, the Spirit gets straight to the point. The Spirit acknowledges their heart goeth after what? What was their heart after? It was their covetousness. Remember their will of those that wanted to believe the false prophets? Their inner distractions, their inner wishes. That's what their heart went after. They delighted to hear God's word and to act as his people. What a show, right? To hear God's word in public and to act as his people. But it was a show, and really an easy one at that. For how hard is it just to come up and hear? How hard is it just to show up? Is this what was inside their heart? Ezekiel chapter 11. What was their heart like? I think you know the answer to this one also. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. So that stony heart, that they might walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is the promise that awaits. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things, okay, that's just what we're describing. We'd describe the flesh, wouldn't it? Detestable things and their abominations. I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Justice would be served. A promise remains for those of Israel who would turn from their abominations of their neighbors and walk in God's statutes. But many in this generation would only seek to satisfy themselves. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the heart. Our probation is about living the truth in thought and in action. So let us be sure to avoid the shallow pretensions that some of these Jews exiled exhibited. For our Father in heaven is not fooled. Next, Ezekiel was told to mark well the way into the house of Yahweh. So the way into the house of the Lord. We've got to define the word house here. You know, we can think in the very literal, the temple. We can think in the spiritual, and that's where we, of course, are taking this. House, bayith, means a house or dwelling, that we would expect. But it also means, by the way, all my definitions came from Strong's. Just FYI. It also means family. This Hebrew word is from a primary root meaning to build, literally and figuratively. So we have to build a family. Thus we have the idea of building a figurative family in connection with the way into the house. I think you know where we should take this. With the literal house unavailable to them, because they were in exile, what was this way that Ezekiel was to set his heart upon? Let's go to John chapter 14. This way into the house is the means by which a believer responds to the calling of God and prepares himself to glorify the Almighty's name in the age to come. I think a consideration of a few words of Christ will help to underscore the point. John 14, we'll just read the first six verses, and you'll recognize this passage. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So make note of that, the way ye know. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known, I'm going to stop there. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Okay, in this chapter, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled or stirred or agitated, as the word means. He tells them that a place would be prepared by him and that in his Father's house there are many mansions. The word mansions means a staying and can be translated abiding places. Many have mistakenly determined this to be what? Evidence of going to heaven, right? My Father's house. Examination, of course, reveals that this is nowhere near the truth. And the key word often overlooked is house. In the Greek, the word house here means a residence, or by implication, a family. Same thing as in the Old Testament. So when we see house, we definitely need to be thinking household. The phrase in John 14 would be more accurately stated or translated, in Yahweh's household, there are many abiding places. The household of Yahweh is what? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So quite obviously is the ecclesia. In 1 Peter we read, ye also as living stones are built up what? A spiritual house. Built up as a spiritual house. Well, how is it that one gains entrance into the household of God? It is, of course, through Christ. Jesus provided that answer. He said, I am what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Thus, through his truth, through his life, he also said that he was the resurrection in the Lazarus account. He provided the way to his Father, the way to abiding into the household of God. I'm going to read two verses from Hebrews chapter 10. And then move on. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And how is this done? By a new and living way. A living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Pretty clear point to make. This is what Ezekiel was to rehearse and preserve. Educating the people of what the temple truly represented and what it pointed towards and all of its ordinances in symbol. Okay, so there's the first two. The third one, Ezekiel was instructed to mark well the laws thereof. The laws thereof. While there are many laws given to the bride of Christ, we'll focus our thoughts on one in particular that I think our community needs to be particularly aware of. And it's one that we always need to be aware of. Believers of every generation have had to be aware of this one. The ecclesia of Christ has been exhorted to come out from among them and be separate. Well, what about Yahweh's bride? Was Israel told to remain separate from those nations around them? Well, we know that throughout their history, the nation had difficulty in remaining independent of their neighboring cultures, didn't they? They had difficulty in abstaining from their land, abstaining from their sons and daughters, and amazingly, abstaining from their gods. Were those Jews taken into captivity committed to religious and civil autonomy? I think this is another interesting exhortational point for us. Those in captivity were allowed to settle in small communities within the confines of Babylonia. Tel Aviv was one such community. Although the Jews deported from Judah were in exile, apparently things weren't as bad as you would expect. I would expect them to be bad. If you were dragged away from a city and hauled off into captivity, think it was going to be good where you were going? You wouldn't think so. You're in captivity. But apparently things weren't so bad. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. This is a letter that Jeremiah wrote And he wrote it to those that were living in their own houses and enjoying the fruit of their gardens. So he wrote to those in exile. And are they in tents? Are they like the children enslaved by the Egyptians? They're in their own houses and they have gardens. Gardens that are productive. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So there it sets the stage. It's a letter written to those that were taken captive. And for time's sake, we'll just read verse 5 to make the point. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and take eat the fruit of them. We see this is something that they were doing, something that they had. We read earlier, you may recall, that the elders were able to visit Ezekiel several times. That came from chapter 8, right? They were able to visit him by the river Kibar. So they were obviously allowed to gather religiously. They had some sort of religious freedom. Life in captivity was not that bad. It comes as no surprise then that after 70 years of exile, when the time came to return Jerusalem, turn to Jerusalem and restore its former glory, that many of these Jews didn't want to leave Babylon. It really is quite incredible, isn't it? Apparently, many that would stay behind had achieved some sort of wealth in their captivity. Sure, it was Babylon, but, you know, life was not bad. Life was good. Ezra chapter 1. Take a note. We'll take note here of Cyrus's decree. Ezra 1, verse 2 through 4. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So there's instructions, right? We know this. We're familiar with the Ezra record. To go back and build the house in Jerusalem, to build the temple. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, that in particular these communities that were set up in Ezekiel, right? Or excuse me, in Babylon, of the Jews, whoever remains, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So the men of his place, so maybe they were, you know, who were the men of his place? Servants, perhaps? Cyrus's decree acknowledged there would be Jews that remained, and that those who did not return to the Holy Land would be at a minimum required to help finance the restoration effort of their brethren, implying that they had amassed the riches to do so. And now we're going to make our point. In this we find our evidence. Those that stayed behind had servants, they had silver, gold, they had animals. It's all proof of a prosperous man in a foreign land. You know, it's doubtful to me that this wealth could have occurred without a good many of them becoming involved in the commercial activities of Babylon. And what was the result when the call came to return to Jerusalem? They preferred to stay behind. Lot's wife preferred to remain behind in the comforts of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know her fate. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus taught that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, let me be clear. The exhortation lies not in the wealth that these Jews had achieved, for many of God's faithful experienced wealth in their day. Abraham, Job. The point is, the exhortation is found in their inability to separate from their apostate environment. They had assimilated into their Babylonian communities and culture. Ye spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's astounding, isn't it, that a people ripped from their homes, forced to set up in temporary communities, could basically in one generation become so immune, so numb to the perils around them, that they could go beyond toleration and actually embrace and depend on a system that has nothing to do with Yahweh. Or perhaps it wasn't that amazing after all. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'll make a deal with you. We started a little late. I've probably got another 10 minutes to go, but I think we'll make it up a little bit in the last class. I provided some flexibility, so we'll get to lunch on time. But I probably have another 10 minutes, so if you can stay alert for 10 more minutes, we'll hopefully continue to get some good ideas out of Ezekiel. That's my deal. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. You all know this verse. Remember, we just made the point that they had gone beyond toleration and were embracing, if not even depending, upon a system that had nothing to do with Yahweh. Well, what was their state? Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Yikes, thy sister Sodom. What was it? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Fullness of bread, and idleness, and abundance of idleness. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. Ezekiel's record serves as warning to us, brothers and sisters, that we take heed lest we also become too attached to the communities, to the cultures, to the passions of our world. Communities meaning more than just our neighborhoods. That's not what we're talking about. But the groups of people that absorb the believer into their beliefs and their ways of life. A priest was to aid the community of believers in their worship of God. He was to learn the law and deliver it to the constituents. This we know Ezekiel did. He fulfilled his duty to his brethren. The problem was, many of his brethren didn't care. All right, the final instruction given to Ezekiel in our theme verse was to mark well everything. Remember, we did the ordinances, we did the laws thereof, we did the way into the house, and now it was to mark well the fourth one, everything going forth or coming out of the sanctuary. I'm going to read from the Song of Moses, three verses out of Exodus chapter 15. Sanctuary here most definitely refers to the house of the Lord in its various forms. Exodus 15, verse, I said 3, I meant 2, 2 verses, 17 and 18. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee, to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Dwelling in the sanctuary. Well, whether from the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem, at least two things are recorded going forth from these structures. What came forth from these structures? Well, we've already discussed first, right? The law, right? The law was read. The law was taught. The priests read the law from the borders of both. The second is revealed in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles 7, first three verses. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house because of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." All right, a beautiful time in the history of Israel. But we see that it's God's word and it is God's glory that has come forth from his sanctuary. We're going to go now to Ezekiel 47 and flip forward to his final visions. Remember we read earlier about the glory of God leaving Jerusalem? I read that out of chapter 11, how Ezekiel witnessed that. Having received a vision of God's glory departing the temple, Ezekiel would have no choice but to witness this going forth from the sanctuary in symbol. And in symbol it would be revealed to Ezekiel in chapter 47. First verse, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, which was the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side." And just skip down to 8, verse 8 and 9. "And he said unto me, These waters issued out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every living thing, everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh." All right, this language just explodes with symbol, and we won't go into it for sake of time. But in vision, we'll say this. Ezekiel saw water flowing out from underneath the future temple, issuing out from the front of the house toward the east. Ezekiel, and he has a guide in this vision, navigate their way beyond the temple. The water ends up getting deeper enough, deep and deep, eventually, that it could not be crossed. Well, water, as used here in Ezekiel, is symbolic or representative of what? What does water symbolize here? Well, consider the natural uses of water, at least a few of them. Water is the primary resource required for cleaning. Water can consume those that stand in its way, like a flood or a hurricane, for those of us that have experienced that. It's necessary to sustain all forms of life. No one, nothing can live without water. All right, the spiritual connection is evident, isn't it? Yahweh's word and his glory will also flow forth from this temple in Zion, healing those who accept the living waters, destroying those who align themselves with Babylon the great harlot system and her daughters, and nourishing the glorious body of saints in the age to come. Connecting the word of truth to water is easy. Yahweh declared through his servant Isaiah, "As the rain cometh down and watereth the earth, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." All right, you know what? We'll stop there, take a 10-minute break or whatever we need to do, and then we'll finish up. We'll break there. Thanks.